Come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. For the past three podcasts, we have been studying what genuine revival is and what it looks like. In our last episode, we began examining 2 Chronicles 7:14. Today, we will dig a little deeper into this extremely important subject of revival by examining this verse a little more deeply. Let me read it to you. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So far, we have learned that the responsibility to bring revival is a cooperative effort between God and man. For there to be any hope of authentic revival coming to the local church, community, or for that matter, for a national awakening, Christians must begin to humble themselves before God. The entire covenant promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is contingent upon humbling ourselves before God. If we fail here, we fail utterly and completely. Pride and self-will will stop the promise from ever coming to us because pride is hostile to God. We also learned in our last lesson that an integral part of humility is brokenness. Brokenness is a spiritual condition whereby we rightly understand our sin and desperate neediness. Only through brokenness will we cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God. Now we will seek to discover the next two conditions of this covenant promise, which is to pray and seek God's face. There's a difference between prayer and seeking God's face. Since the scriptures make this distinction, it must be important enough for us then to learn what that difference is. In Psalms 103, verse 7, the psalmist said, "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel." Prayer is seeking the deeds of God, the works of God. Seeking his face is longing to know him and to know his ways. It is much deeper than just prayer that seeks God to meet our needs. We need both of these to see revival to come. God doesn't say we need one or the other. We need both of them. We need prayer that asks God to do the miraculous, to do the wonderful in our midst. And we need seeking his face that is just longing for him, aching for him to come because our soul is panting for God. So let's begin by looking at prayer. Prayer is asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray because we begin to see our neediness, and we begin to see the responsibility of it, and we begin to cry out to God to do things for us. This is as far as most Christians go. We're having a hard time in the church today just trying to get Christians to pray, much less learning the richness of seeking his face. It is so difficult to get people to a prayer meeting. And prayer meetings are predominantly about asking God to do stuff for us. And that's good, so long as the things we ask him for are right and they become more and more selfless rather than selfish. It's not wrong for us to ask for things from God, but there's more to prayer than just the asking of things. It's really that coming to the place where we want him more than stuff, more than blessings. We are commanded to pray for our personal needs. That is right. It is proper to do that. We need that in this fallen world. This idea of praying for our needs is outlined in what we call the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, we are taught by Jesus to pray that he would give us our daily bread. That's all speaking about our daily needs, that we go to God and we ask him, God, we have these needs in our life. We have these needs that are physical as far as food and a roof over our head and in this culture, a car and so on. We need to have healthy bodies, and God is a God who heals. I believe in divine healing. I believe it's in the atonement that he bore stripes on his back for our healing. And so it's not wrong to ask for those physical needs and to ask for the needs of other people, which we'll look at in just a moment, which is intercession. And so it's not wrong to say, God, give us our daily needs. The second thing he asks us to pray for is that we would forgive those who have wronged us, our debtors, as we have been forgiven of our debts. God has forgiven the Christian of horrendous amount of sin, of debt that they owed God, in essence, a debt that they could not pay. He washed it away. So what does he tell us to do? As I've forgiven you, so you forgive others. God forbids the Christian to be bitter, forbids the Christian to harbor anger in their hearts, to be unforgiving. He forbids it. And he says, if you will not forgive others, I will not forgive you. You know what that really means? If he doesn't forgive you, you are in your sin. And if you are left in your sin, it will eventually take you right to hell. He commands us to pray that we would find forgiveness for ourselves and as a result have power to forgive others that hurt us. You know, when we're hurt, it really does affect us. God doesn't downplay that. He doesn't go and say, oh, your little problems are no big deal, just overcome it. He understands how severe they can be to these fallen people. But he also understands that he offers grace to anybody who will seek it to overcome the hurts and pains. Even the horrors and atrocities that can happen through rape and incest, that can happen through murder and all the other things and divorces that can cause such pain and misery upon children and parents and all the nightmares. We can create nightmares in our life, and we're commanded to forgive those. We also need to understand that we are in desperate need of forgiveness ourselves. Now, the third thing he tells to pray about is a crisis, lead us not into temptation. What he's saying here is, says, God, I'm a very weak man. I am prone when temptation comes to fall into temptation. So God, help me to walk before you in holiness. Help me not to give in to temptation when it comes knocking on my door. Lead me away from it. Help me to conquer it. Do not let it come to me that I might be a man that would walk in holiness. This is a cry for personal holiness. This is a cry saying, God, help me to conquer my sin nature and those weaknesses that are so deep inside of me. We need to cry out to God. If we are too busy to pray, we'll be too busy to live a holy life. We've got to have that desire for holiness that will bring us in the place of crying to God to help us to walk holy. But then he says, deliver us from the evil one. Well, the first one is deliver me from temptation. Help me to conquer all that stuff. The second one is the aspect of spiritual warfare that says, help me to conquer the devil that would come against me. Deliver me from his snares, from the things that he would do, the things I don't even comprehend that he's doing. God, help me to be victorious over the evil one. And those are things God wants us to pray. Those are things he wants to answer. He told us to pray them because he desires to answer those things. So we have to be willing to do it. But he doesn't want us to be a people consumed in our prayer life with our personal needs. There may be seasons where the problems are so great that that is what's really consuming us. But that's not where he wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be a people that are self-absorbed. What do I mean by being self-absorbed? That everything's about me. Everything's about my problems. Poor me, poor me, poor me type of thing. There are Christians that get themselves stuck in this poor me type of thing. Everything's about their problems. Everything's about their issues. Or they get into this greedy type of thing. Bless me, God, bless me. Give me, give me, give me. I want stuff. I want money. I want houses. I want cars. Give me, give me, give me. And a greedy religion that is all self-absorbed and contrary to what Christ would have us. He went and said, give us today our daily bread. Give me what I need. Don't give me the lusts of my flesh. Now we come to the next part of prayer, that is intercession. The first part of prayer is that we begin to pray for our daily needs, as we've looked at here. But God doesn't want us to be consumed with our daily needs. It's right to pray about them on a daily basis. That is fine. That is good. God wants us to make our petitions known, and he wants us to be persistent in it, because he many times responds to those who are truly being persistent, which is an expression of faith. But intercession is beginning to see the needs of others, where we begin to cry out for others. where we begin to look beyond ourselves to people who are struggling, to people who are without hope because they're lost, or those within the church, we see the pain and the struggles they're going through, and we pray for them, or we pray for our pastors and missionaries and those who are serving us in a host of different ways. We are then to intercede for our governments and the other things that Jesus told us to pray for and Paul taught us to pray for and other things that are in scriptures that show us how to intercede for the needs of others. He wants us to come to this place that we are becoming more and more selfless instead of selfish. E.M. Bounds, the best author on prayer, he said, prayer is the only thing that does any good, the only thing that makes effective everything else that we do. God wants to bless us and bless our labors. He really does. He's not trying to keep the answers from us. He wants to do that work in our life, but he's waiting for us to pray and waiting for us to want it bad enough that we'll become persistent in prayer and pray through till the answer comes. Sometimes intercession goes no further than praying for family. And I've seen this so many times. At altar calls, I'll be praying for people and they'll want prayer for their loved ones, which is fine. But how rare it is for me to hear them says to pray for my neighbors and to pray for this community and pray for the lost. They look at intercession just as far as the immediate family. And yes, you should pray for your families. Yes, you should be interceding. Yes, you should be giving no rest to God over those loved ones that are rushing to hell. You should be persistent there, like the parable of the persistent widow, going again and again and again and crying to God to break into their lives. Selfless prayer, not so that your life is easier, but so that God would save them, rescue them, convict them, bring them to repentance. This is not wrong to pray for family in and of itself, but he wants it to go further. There are more needs than just the needs of your own family. There's a hurting, dying world out there. There are people that are suffering worse than you have ever imagined, going through things you can't even fathom. Believers that are suffering persecution, that are being raped, that are being abused, that are being forced into marriages that they don't want by a Muslim. All the other insane things that happen in this world. People are suffering. And God wants us to look beyond just the immediate needs of our family and begin to see a dying world out there and begin to be a people that care, that are moved, that are compelled by it. That is one thing that becomes so important with the bringing of revival, that we begin to see the needs of others. Charles Finney related the idea that when the church can finally begin to weep at the altars for a perishing world, revival is near. When the church can finally weep and cry out, not for their own needs, but for a hurting world, for people rushing to hell, for those in their community that are hostile to God, then you know revival is near. They're preparing the way for Jesus to come. God wants his love to be working in us and through us. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. Intercession for the lost is the heart of God starting to be revealed in us. This is where prayer begins to be selfless, where Christ's love starts to grow in us. Sidlow Baxter made this powerful little point. He said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. What a statement. When we begin to learn what intercession is, we begin to manifest the heart of Christ in this dying world. This is where we start moving closer to revival. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. You see, as we backslide, as we fall away from God, one of the first things to go is prayer. Look at it. Look at your own life. What's your prayer life like? Are you in that place of seeking God, of wanting nearness with him? Are you in the place that's crying out for him to come to you and to come to a dying world? Or have you found yourself so busy that you're prayerless? Prayerlessness is evidence of a backslidden believer, a backslidden church. Leonard Ravenhill, speaking on revival, says, revival tarries because we lack urgency in prayer. The biggest single factor contributing to delayed Holy Ghost revival is this omission of soul travail. We will display our gifts natural or spiritual. We will air our views political or spiritual. We will preach a sermon or write a book to correct a brother in doctrine. But who will storm hell's strongholds? Who will say the devil nay? Who will deny himself good food or good company or good rest that hell may gaze upon him? wrestling and embarrassing demons, liberating captives, depopulating hell, and leaving an answer to his travail, a stream of blood-washed souls. Who will storm hell's strongholds on their knees? Who will cry out to God for the lost to be saved in the local church, in the local community? Who will seek God and ask him to bring the worst of the worst into their church that they might become trophies of God for the display of his splendor? Who will seek it? Charles Finney accredited much of his success to intercessors. He understood the power of prayer and the power of intercessors. Now let me say something here about intercessors very briefly. Every Christian is called to a life of intercession. It's not some special ministry. We have made that something special, and what that actually does is by making it a special thing, we say that only special people have that calling of an intercessor and other people don't. All the church is called to intercession. What happens is a few people learn what intercession is and operate in it, and God does great things through them. It's not that God wants just a few people interceding. He wants all of his people doing it. But Charles Finney understood the power of intercessors. He had two that became very famous. One was Father Nash and the other were Abel Clary. These were men who followed Finney or went ahead of Finney, and they prayed. They were ministers that the spirit of prayer became so powerful in their life, they stopped preaching. They just became prayer warriors, crying out to God. Many times, Finney wouldn't even know that they were there, and after the revival started where he was preaching, he'd hear of them in some house or some basement crying out to God, and he knew that's why revival fires were falling, because those men prepared the way for God to visit. Abel Clary had a brother. His name was Dr. Clary. Charles Finney was preaching in the town where Dr. Clary served as a physician. After the morning service, Charles Finney went to Dr. Clary's home to eat along with Abel Clary. Dr. Clary turned to his brother and said, "Brother Abel, will you ask a blessing?" Brother Abel bowed his head and began audibly to ask a blessing. He had uttered but a sentence or two when he broke instantly down, moved suddenly back from the table, and fled to his chamber. The doctor supposed that he had suddenly been taken ill and rose up to follow him. In a few moments he came back down and said, "Mr. Finney, Brother Abel wants to see you." Said I, "What ails him?" Said he, "I do not know, but he says you know. He appears in great distress, but I think it's the state of his mind." He lay groaning upon his bed, the Spirit making intercession for him and in him with groanings that could not be uttered. I had barely entered the room when he made out to say, "Pray, Brother Finney, pray." I knelt down and helped him in prayer by leading his soul out for the conversion of sinners. I continued to pray until his distress passed away, and then I returned to the dinner table. I understood that this was the voice of God. I saw the spirit of prayer was upon him and felt his influence upon myself and took it for granted that the work would move on powerfully. It did so. The pastor told me afterward that he found that in the 6 weeks that I was there, 500 souls had been converted. Revival came to that community because some men learnt what intercession really is. I want to take a moment and look at the great spiritual disease in the American church of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is killing the church, is destroying the church, is ruining Christians, is ruining families. It is bringing destruction. It's not a small problem. It is a plague worse than the plague that swept through Europe. It is literally damning. It leaves people in their sins. It leaves them in the practice of evil. It keeps them from repentance. It keeps the church in a place of ill repute because they do not become a people that's attractive to a dying world. So the world rejects them because they have nothing of substance that is able to be offered to them. Prayerlessness is a condition of a backslidden person, of a backslidden people, of backslidden denominations, and of a backslidden nation. Prayerless people do not live in true holiness because they cannot be truly holy without prayer. We need to pray and we need to be much in prayer, asking God for the power to be what we cannot be by ourselves. Like I quoted earlier, it was E.M. Bounds who says, he who is too busy to pray will be too busy to live a holy life. So why is there so much sin in the church today? Because people are prayerless. Because people do not know what it is to draw near to God and to know this God in the secret place when no one's watching. They can have time for TV. They can have time for sports. They can have time for all kinds of activities, even taking care of their lawn and the dandelions in their lawn. But they can be absolutely destitute spiritually because their prayerlessness is ruining them. Prayerless people are proud people. They are independent people of God. They are rebellious people. Prayerlessness screams that I do not need God and I do not need his help, so I'm not going to take the time to sit at his feet and to know him and to talk to him. Prayerlessness reveals the condition of the human heart, reveals the depravity of the individual. It speaks volumes about the deadness of a church. A prayerless church, look at it. You could have a church of thousands, and if they even have a prayer meeting, they'll have a dozen there at the most. It screams that that church is dead. It screams that the people in that church do not truly know this God. They are barren. They are destitute. They are lost in their religion. Because true Christianity is that which sees their need. And those who see their need know they need to be much in prayer because they cannot live this Christian life without Jesus. Prayerless people have not found the beauty of brokenness. In their rebellion, in the persistence of their pride, they have not allowed God to bring brokenness to their life. They have not yet tasted the reality of their neediness. We are needy whether we understand it or not. We can be rebels and deny it and go on our daily business without crying out to God for help. That doesn't change the reality of it. You can have a man that's blind that says, I'm not blind. And he can say he's not blind his whole life. But if he's blind, he's blind. And it does not change because he denies the reality of what he is. If we do not see our true spiritual condition, it does not change the reality of what our condition is. It means we must have a tender heart to say, God, show me what I am. Show me how needy I am, that I might become a man, a woman, that knows how to draw near to the God that meets the needs of the needy. P.J. Madden, a precious man of God, said, before we can be shaped, certain things have to be broken. Our own abilities, our own ideas, our own ways. In fact, everything that is our own and not his own. Before we can be shaped, before we can become the men and women of God that he purchased us with his own blood to be, we must know brokenness. And prayerlessness is an absolute sign that the people have not been broken, that they are rebels, that they are self-willed, that they are proud, that they are independent. Now let's go to the second point where he says, seek my face. Prayer is making our petitions known. It includes praying for our needs and includes intercession. But seeking my face is a command of God that we might know him, that we might know him. This is the prize of the faith. To quote P.J. Madden again, he said, our goal must become unbroken fellowship with God, which is the highest honor and reward given to man. Prayer helps us to know about an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, seeking his face. Causes us to know God. It is where we begin to taste of his beauty, of his goodness. It is deeper than just intercession, but those who begin to seek the face of God will find intercession to become more and more powerful because they will become like John that leans their head upon the bosom of Christ and hears the heartbeat of God. How can we be near this Jesus and not know his heartbeat and that his heart beats for a hurting, dying world? Few Christians ever get to this place of seeking his face because it's costly. It's hiding away with him. It's shutting the world off and sitting down at his feet. It is learning to worship him and love being with him, that we find at his feet the greatest pleasures that life could ever give, that we find greater pleasures being with him than in all the busyness of life. Like the psalmist said, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. The psalmist was saying, I would rather have one day seeking your face, knowing intimate fellowship with you, than a thousand days of busyness and activity or prosperity or whatever this world could give. Seeking his face is the prize.
It's ultimately what heaven's going to be all about. And those who don't want to seek his face now, why would they want to go to heaven and seek his face forever? Heaven's about seeking the face of God, knowing God, face-to-face fellowship. No more veil between us and him, that veil taken away. He wants us to begin to taste of that kind of life now. Like I said, few ever get to that place. Too busy for Jesus. Too busy, too in love with the world, too in love with their sin, too filled with their own compromise to learn to seek his face. It is not wrong to seek God's blessings, but seeking his face is what we were created for. It's what the garden was all about. God created Adam and Eve to walk with him in the cool of the day, that they'd have fellowship with God. God doesn't need our fellowship. It was out of the superabundance of his benevolence and love that he created that love could be showed to creatures. He doesn't need us, but he does want us. And that's astounding to me. Keith Green, a Christian musician of last century, made this powerful little point. He said, "It seems to me that there are but a few who really live with a passion for God, especially a passion just to be with him." How rare it is to find Christians that just want to be with Jesus, that just love that place. So many Christians think of their faith as drudgery. Why does it become drudgery to them? That's not how God created it. That's what man does. That is man working with the faith and altering it to be something different than what he meant it to be. He meant the faith to be vibrant, alive, exciting, beautiful. Because he is the centerpiece of it all. He is the focal point of it. He is what the faith is all about. And when he becomes the prize that we seek, we get the prize that is the greatest prize of all creation. We get the joy of his nearness. We begin to learn what that is all about. And turning from sin is not hard because we see the prize and we want the prize. So we flee from sin that we might have him. Psalm 63 verses 1 and 2, it's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. He said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." David was crying out for the manifest presence of God. He says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary." What that was and what that experience was all about, we don't know. It's not recorded in Scripture. But he saw God. He sought God. He was a man that was after God's own heart. And he was in that place of desert and he knew what it was to thirst physically. And he took that physical thirst and equated it spiritually. And he says, "That is what I am on the inside. I live in a world that is dry and weary where there is no spiritual water. But with you in the sanctuary, I have drank deeply of the life of the Spirit, of that water that is to flow through me. I have tasted of it and I want it more. I'm thirsting for you." This is the place of seeking God's face, of wanting God, of wanting him, of yearning for him. Precious man of God that was used powerfully in revival in Scotland in the 1830s. His name was Robert Murray McSheehan. He said, "Christ himself shall be the greatest reward of his people. Any place would be heaven if Christ were there. No place would be heaven without him. Oh, to talk with him as Moses and Elijah did on the Mount of Transfiguration. To hear him speak gracious words. To lean our head where John leaned his. To hold him and not let him go. To have him turning upon us his eyes of divine tenderness and holy love. That will be a reward." A lot of churches don't have heaven in it. Because like McSheehan said, is no place would be heaven without him. What a tragedy to have church without God. What a tragedy. And church becomes a joy when he is there in the midst of his people, when his people are really meeting with God, when we are seeing him in the sanctuary.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth. Under the water.
us no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.